Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be working through verses 12 through 17. I've titled this sermon, A Primer for Gospel Ministry, and hopefully it becomes clear from the text why that is. 1844, a textile worker and faithful servant of Christ named George Williams out of London created a refuge for young men whom he observed being consumed by sin and the wiles of the devil. This organization was called the Young Men's Christian Association, and its early motto was to know Christ and to make him known. And if you didn't catch it already, the Young Men's Christian Association is the YMCA, or what was known as the YMCA. What strikes me about this anecdote from history is that when you think of the YMCA today, or you think of what we now call the Y, the last thing maybe in our minds is that this organization serves a purpose of making Christ known. So what happened between 1844 and 2025? I think what we could call it is gospel drift. They have drifted from the gospel of Christ. And we see that with different organizations in our country. You think of like Harvard University. Harvard existed initially and originally to teach truth about Christ. But when you think of Harvard today, you don't think about them proclaiming the excellencies of Christ or making the glory of God accessible to the nations. No, none of that. Because gospel drift has happened. The problem, if we're not careful, is that that idea and that reality of gospel drift isn't just something that happens in organizations and universities. It happens in us. And so we have to be on guard. We have to be protecting against it. We have to be pushing back against gospel drift. Gospel drift happens when good and secondary good things hijack our motives and cause us to lose focus on who we are and what Christ has called us to be. The question maybe that we should be asking this morning is how do you prevent gospel drift in your own life? How do you prevent yourself from becoming one who doesn't think about Christ, doesn't talk about Christ, doesn't exude Christ in the way that they talk, in the tone, and in their demeanor? How do we avoid becoming the one who maybe would someday be thought of as somebody who used to follow Christ? The biblical answer on how we avoid becoming characterized by gospel drift is we have to fix our gaze on Christ through the scriptures. And one of the ways that we do that is by honing in on how the gospel has mastered Christ's followers throughout Scripture. So we look at how the gospel is working and has worked in the lives of people as we read in Scripture, and we can compare ourselves by what the gospel has done for them and what the gospel is doing for us, and we can assess where we are and where we need to be. We need not gospel drift, but we need gospel alignment. Gospel alignment. And we do this work of gospel alignment all the time. Many of you have had mentors in the faith. One of the blessings and benefits of having a mentor is that they are further down the road in their walk with Christ than you. And so you can see the grace of God at work in their life, and it can push you and propel you, kind of pull you maybe, so to speak, towards Christ's likeness in ways that you haven't previously tasted and seen. Today, as we look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and we see the gospel at work in his life, one of the blessings and benefits is it allows for us to have gospel alignment, that we can compare ourselves and our walk with Christ to what Christ is doing in his life, and we can assess, are we where we need to be? Now, the situation is this. The church at Corinth had been corrupted by sin, had gotten off track. They had allowed wickedness to infiltrate their number. They were pursuing things in an unbiblical manner. And at times, they were more characterized by sin than they were characterized by grace. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is detailing for us some of his ministry activities and the thought process behind why he's doing what he's doing. In particular, Paul had heard of the havoc, the absolute chaos that different false teachers were creating in the church at Corinth. So he sent one of his ministry friends, somebody he had been mentoring by the name of Titus, to go and take a very harsh letter, a very severe letter to the church at Corinth. And the plan was this: Titus, you go and you deliver this hard news to the church at Corinth, and then I will meet up with you later, Titus, in a place called Troas. When Paul gets to Troas and he starts looking for Titus, Titus is nowhere to be found. So Paul gets very concerned, and in verses 12 through 17, he spills his heart on how he feels about this. And what we get to see again is how the gospel had shaped Paul and how it had caused him to relate to people and minister to people. And what I want to do this morning is to observe from the text what was going on in the life of Paul as he was navigating this difficult situation where Titus was not found where he was supposed to be found, and he is working through that. What we're going to see is three things. Gospel ministry is motivated by the concern for others. Number two, gospel ministry embraces being conquered, dominated by Christ. And number three, gospel ministry produces speaking in Christ. Let me pray over you, and then we'll dive into it deeper. Father, your word is good. It is holy. It reveals to us Christ. It reveals to us the excellencies of Christ and how the excellencies of Christ had shaped people, had morphed them from death to life, had given them a newness of life. God had shaped the way that they think about anything and everything. So God, as we open up your word this morning and we see how the gospel and its ministry had shaped Paul, our anticipation is this, that we would have the humility to assess ourselves and to see if we are on track and on board with where you want us to be as we minister the gospel. God, may it never be said that we have experienced, that I have experienced, that my friends here at Republic have experienced gospel drift. God, we need your word to correct us and reorient us this morning. So by the power of your word, as your spirit takes hold of it and works it in our hearts, God, that's what we're asking you to do, to correct us and instruct us in righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. First thing that I see, and that I think that you will be able to see from the text, is that gospel ministry is motivated by concern for others. Look at what it says in verse 12. Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest." Because, why? Because I did not find my brother Titus there. "So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Think about what Paul has just said, and think about how it relates to the ministry of the gospel as it pertains to individuals in your life. Paul comes to Troas, and he perceives that there is a wide open door to preach the gospel. The field is white unto harvest. He can see opportunity upon opportunity. He can anticipate and taste that if he can just preach the gospel, that multitudes will lay their lives at the cause of Christ and be saved. That is the opportunity before him. But Paul's spirit is not at rest. You think, why would Paul's spirit not be at rest? He's got the tools, he's got the skill set, he's got the opportunity to preach the gospel. But there's something troubling him. What could be troubling Paul? There is one person that's not there. And that one person is his friend in the ministry, Titus. And Paul says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to hit pause on this incredible opportunity before me to minister the gospel to multitudes because I'm concerned about the one, my friend, Titus. The gospel when it's at work, causes us to look for individuals who are in need of help. The gospel, when it is working through us, creates eyes and ears and works in our five senses in such a way that we are hyper aware of individuals who are in need of Christ, or brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need of help. And it causes us to leave the 99 and pursue the one, just like Christ did for us. So we don't find fault in Paul's response. We find beauty in Paul's response, that he says, I'm going to hit pause on everything going on here, and you're going to think I'm crazy for doing this because there's one who needs my help. In 2018, I began to perceive a dear friend in Christ had experienced some kind of change that I couldn't quite understand or put my finger on. He began to isolate, be withdrawn. His tendencies, his habits, his ways of interacting with his family had changed. his ways of interacting with his church changed. His ways of interacting with me, I noticed right away, had changed. And again, I didn't know what was going on. I just knew something was amiss. So I sat on this information as I understood it for a couple years. And I just kind of let it go and thought, well, if he wants to talk about it, he'll come to me. But the Lord, in only the ways that the Lord can do, providentially orchestrated some details in both of our lives to the point where I was sitting with him in his living room, and it was just he and I. And again, the Lord worked the details of that time together where the topic came up of what he's going through and what he had been going through. And he revealed to me that he had been working through what most would consider pretty severe mental illness. I'm not a psychologist, I'm not a psychiatrist, I'm a biblical counselor, and I'm not even a great biblical counselor. But I loved, and I love, this brother in Christ. And I felt at that moment just an overwhelming sense of the Lord calling me because of what Christ had done for me to be present in his life. And again, I didn't have an idea of what that would entail or what that would look like, but I committed to my friend in this moment, I'm going to do a deep dive and do some research on what you're telling me you're going through so I can better understand the pressures that you're feeling and facing. I want to know the intricacies of what your lived experience is. I can't imagine what you're going through, but I'm going to try my best to hear you explain it. I'm going to try to read about it because I want you to know that I'm there for you, and I'm going to come over every week, and we'll just sit and talk for 2 hours. And at that moment, you know, you're doing it because you feel the obligation. You feel the weightiness of this situation. But you don't really know what the Lord's doing. And if the Lord's going to use your presence, your ministry of presence at all. So we did that for really about 2.5 years. And in ways that I don't understand, and I don't know that I'll ever understand, and on this side of heaven, the Lord really delivered him from that thorn in the flesh, we could call it, and return to him life like he had previously known it before this mental thing going on in his head. And it was great for me because I got to kind of sit front seat to see what the Lord was doing, how the Lord was working, and I was just thankful for the front row seat. Not too long ago, we were reflecting on that season in his life, and he shared with me this. He said, the most important thing, and I don't say this is a comment of pride, but he said, the most important thing in that season of my life was when you committed to sitting with me, because I felt absolutely alone, and I felt like I had burned every bridge, and I felt like I had no one to go to. And just the fact that you were willing to sit with me and try to understand what I was going through was like fuel to know that God is good, that God's still working, that God still has people for me. And again, I was floored because I didn't feel like I was doing anything that great. I just felt compelled to be there because he was hurting and I loved him. And I knew that's what Christ wanted me to do, so I just did it. And it reiterated to me as he said this, the ways in which God is working around you, through you, despite you, when you have no idea what he's up to. And I had a lot of other things going on in life. I have my own family pressures. I have my own job pressures. I have my own ministry pressures. Things that can fill a calendar and fill a week, appointments upon appointments, meetings upon meetings, counseling sessions upon counseling sessions, that it would have been easy to just say, I can talk to you when you call me, but I can't be here in the thick of it. It reminded me that is not how Christ ministers to people. And seeing the outcome of this reminded me of how Christ has commanded us in his word to seek the one, like Paul is doing here with Titus. It's what you see in the life of Christ when he singles out Zacchaeus, when he singles out Jairus' daughter, when he singles out the woman at the well, when he singles out the woman with the issue of blood. You think about all the moments in Scripture that Christ perceives an individual in a time of need, and he hits pause on everything else and says, my ministry is now primarily to you. As you read and as you think about what Paul just said, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, specifically verse 13, when he doesn't find Titus, my spirit was not at rest. Then he goes on to say, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. I think the application for gospel-centered ministry is that you have to be hyper-aware of individuals in your life and the ways in which they need the gospel ministered to them. This is the interpersonal ministry of the gospel that we have got to take hold of. Second thing that I see in the text is that gospel ministry embraces, relishes in being conquered, dominated by Christ. Look at what he says in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. We're going to talk about what does it mean to be led by God through Christ in triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Paul explains in this verse that he is comforted and filled with thankfulness because God is a conquering force in his life. Paul himself had been conquered by Christ. And as a result, Paul now carries with him the aroma of Christ to the nations. And Paul himself is satisfied knowing that God is satisfied in him. Now, when we read those first few comments, statements, truths that Paul says in verse 14, think we have a word picture or an idea in our heads that might be foreign to the text. And allow me to explain. Paul says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. I think when you read that God in Christ is leading you in triumphal procession, you envision that, and you envision yourself as kind of linking arms in the Lord's army. That you're like a soldier walking with Christ, and you are conquering the world around you through the power and the ministry of the gospel. So you're a soldier in the Lord's army. But that is not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about you being conquered. You're not a soldier in this verse, you're a slave. The way it would work is when a Roman general had a military victory over a particular land and over a particular people, he would then have a parade in his hometown, and part of that parade would him be parading the people that he had conquered as a show of force to everyone in his hometown. So imagine this military general going through his town, riding a horse to all types of fanfare, people shouting and proclaiming, they're excited. And he's proud and he's happy. But behind him are the people from the land that he just conquered. And they're walking, not riding on a horse. They're not wearing the military garments. They're wearing their regular street clothes, their rags, and maybe even they're chained together, walking with head down, knowing that they have just been conquered and dominated. It is not a proud moment for them. Paul picks up on that word picture, and he flips it on its head. And he says, but he is thankful to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Paul perceives that he was once far from God, but that in Christ, through the ministry of the gospel, that Christ Jesus died for his sins, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and resurrected on the third day, Paul has found freedom in that message. Paul has found life in that message. And Christ is now everything. He doesn't have shame over being conquered by Christ. He has nothing but thankfulness. He happily walks as a slave behind Christ as Christ parades him as one who has been conquered. Paul understands and wrote Ephesians 5:2. Listen to what he says in 5:2. Through us, calls us to walk in love. This is Ephesians 5:2. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, then listen to what he says about Christ. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When Christ laid down his life for the redemption and atonement of sinners, that was like a fragrant aroma to the Father. The Father finds that satisfying because the Father knows that is love on display, and the Father knows that he is going to use the death of his Son to redeem countless individuals, countless lives from the grips of sin. And that is the price required for that redemption. The Father finds that satisfying. He finds that sacrifice beautiful. He finds what Christ did to be a fragrant aroma. And so Paul says, now I, Paul, have been conquered. And I smell like my Jesus. I smell like the Lord. It's like his odor is on me because I have been redeemed by Christ. So when Christ is marching forward as a fragrant aroma to the Father, I now carry that aroma with me because I have been blood bought by Christ. And Paul finds the fact that the Lord Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, finds his aroma to be pleasing because he's in Christ. Paul says, man, that's enough for me. You can mock me. You can call me fickle because I was supposed to be ministering in Troas and now I'm going to Macedonia to find Titus and you think I'm just throwing opportunity out the window. You can say whatever you want about me. And you can say whatever you want about all the sacrifices that I have made to follow Christ. I don't care. I don't care. Why don't I care? Because God Almighty finds my life in Christ to be a pleasing aroma. Brothers and sisters, you know, the first thing we saw in verse 12 is how the gospel gives shape to how you minister to individuals. But what we see in verses 14, 15, and 16 is how the gospel gives shape to the way that Paul perceives himself. I think it's a beautiful picture of how Paul is performing what is sometimes called self-counsel. So he's rehearsing to himself the goodness and glories of God. He's rehearsing and reminding himself what Christ has done, because Paul, just like you and I, can be overwhelmed by any moment and any anxiety, and he can begin to second guess what he's doing. He can begin to second guess the life that he's living in Christ and wonder, is this really what I should be doing? He's just like us in that regard. But what grounds him, what brings him back to earth, so to speak, is the truth that because his life is hidden in Christ, the Father is just as happy and is just as much rejoicing over him as he is in his very Son, Christ Jesus. Paul does not see himself as a distant relative that is tolerated. Paul sees himself as a brother of Christ, is what Hebrews 1 tells us. He's a co-heir with Christ. All the affections that the Lord has, the Father has for Jesus, Paul knows that the Lord has for him because he is in Christ. And he says, man, that's enough. And so I say to you, brothers and sisters, and I have to hear this too. I have to maybe even ask myself, is who I am in Christ and the Lord's satisfaction of me, is that truly enough? Do I find contentment in that? When I see everyone around me doing something different, serving something different, pursuing something different, getting better, seemingly, things than I have, is what I have in Christ enough? You all have to ask yourself that question. Is it enough that God Almighty finds you to be a pleasing aroma because of who you are in Christ? He goes on to say this, and this is really about his ministry. It's self-counsel for his ministry. For we are the aroma of Christ to God. So God is the audience, no one else, to God. That's the only opinion that matters, God. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So Paul says, I smell like Jesus, and I know I smell like Jesus, and I'm not only okay with the fact that I smell like Jesus, I'm happy in the fact that I smell like Jesus. I'm happy that my life looks like his life, that I sacrifice myself to minister to people who are far away or in a place of hurt like Titus. I'm okay with all that because I know that I'm a fragrant aroma to Christ. But I'm also okay with the fact that when others see it, there are two different responses that they have. Some people look at me and my aroma, because I follow Christ, and they see life. And they move from earthly life to eternal life. That's from life to life. They find it beautiful. They find it good. They find it something that they want. When they hear me preach, it lands on receptive ears. This is Paul's ministry. He goes and he preaches. And there are many who hear it and say, this is the good news and this is the message that I wish I would have heard 20 years ago. Wow, this changes everything. But that response is not the same response that everybody has, because there's a lot of people who don't find it a message from life to life. They find it to be a message from death to death. So they go from earthly death to eternal death. They look at the life of Christ and they don't find it to be a pleasing aroma. They say it stinks. I don't want anything to do with that. So he tells himself this. He self-counsels himself through this. And what, again, grounds him and keeps him rooted is, you know what? The aroma that I have in Christ is to God. How you perceive it and how others perceive it, I can't control. I can't control. I just know that God's working through me and in me, and that there are two different responses that people have. And so, brothers and sisters, you have been called to share Christ. That's not hard to find in Scripture. You're called to make disciples, Matthew 28, of all people, all nations. And you're called to speak Christ and share Christ. And it's an intimidating idea to think, I have to tell people about Christ. I have to find a way to work in the conversation. Maybe the question of, do you know where you're going to go when you die? And then I have to tell them that Christ Jesus died for their sins and they can find freedom and redemption and life in him. And I don't know how they're going to look at me after this. I don't know if they're going to ghost me after this conversation. I don't know if they're going to oust me to my other friends and have secret conversations behind my back about me and how I'm some Jesus freak. So you have all these questions and you have all these scenarios and you have all these possibilities rolling through your head every time you feel the obligation to share Christ, and it's enough to cause you to just do nothing. Just coast. Nothing. So there has to be something, some truth that moves you from the place of doing nothing to doing something and making some attempt and some effort. Brothers and sisters, again, I think that the answer is found in our text right here. It has to be that in your mind that you are settled, that God is pleased in you because of who you are in Christ. You're not concerned about how they perceive you, talk about you, and think about you. And there's a sense in which you also just know it doesn't rest on me, the outcome of this presentation of the gospel. It rests on God and what he does through his Spirit in their heart. Some people are going to respond. It's going to surprise me. It's going to surprise me, the people that hear this and say, wow, that is good and that is beautiful. And grace works in just the most unexpected ways, with the most unexpected outcomes and the most unexpected people. And then there are going to be times in which you think, this person's close to the kingdom of God. And then they outright reject the gospel and they outright reject you. So what's the truth that's going to keep you going? It's the truth that this is the ministry of the gospel. And you remind yourself of that as part of your self-counsel so it doesn't catch you off guard. My wife, who's with me today, Kendall, she's from Northeast Ohio. She was born and raised in Michigan up till about age 7 or 8, and then her family moved to Northeast Ohio. And if you've ever been up in the area of the country that is Northeast Ohio, they have this restaurant chain called Skyline Chili. Anyone ever heard of Skyline Chili? No. So I got married in 2009. And I'm a Michigander. I'm a Michigander by birth and born and raised in Michigan. And so we get married, and like most married couples do, they're experiencing with different recipes and things that they like to eat. And so she says, "Have you ever had Skyline chili?" I said, "I've never even heard of Skyline chili. So I'm going to make you Skyline chili." "What is it?" She goes, "Well, it's kind of chili, but it's kind of not. It's kind of spaghetti. It's kind of not. It's a chili type sauce that they put over noodles, and then they put cheese and onions and stuff on it like that." I like noodles. I like chili. I like cheese. Let's do it. So she makes it, and it truly is like nothing I've ever had. To say that it's chili is such a misnomer. I don't think it has like any chili qualities other than the texture itself. It's got a lot of weird ingredients. It's unsweetened chocolate is in it. So imagine your recipe has unsweetened chocolate in it, and you put it over spaghetti noodles, and you put cheese on that. It's got allspice and a lot of different spices in it. And it's a little more watery than chili. And when I first had it, I thought, that is the weirdest tasting stuff that I've ever had, but it's got something to it that kind of keeps me coming back for more. And so about a month after that, she made it again, and I really enjoyed it. And then the month after that, she made it again, and I loved it. And to this day, it is probably one of the top three things that she makes. I just love it. I just love it. But it's one of those dishes that you have to have a certain self-awareness of, because you know this is an acquired taste. And this is not the thing that you make when you have company come over. This is not the dish. So I love it, and I had some buddies coming over, and she's like, "Hey, I'll make you guys dinner. What do you want?" And I wasn't thinking. I said, "Make Skyline chili. That is, they'll love it." And they hated it. They left hungry, and I had leftovers. I love it. The gospel, putting silliness aside, that is kind of how people respond to the gospel. Some taste it and say, "Man, let's have this every day of the week." Some people taste it and say, "I never want to have that again." How do you know which one or how they're going to respond? You don't. You offer up the dish and you trust the Lord with the results, because you know that they need it. Even if they don't think they need it, they need it. Third thing we see: gospel ministry produces speaking in Christ. Verse 17. So he ended in verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? So this ministry that you have, like, who are you to be trusted with this ministry? Verse 17, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." The ministry of the gospel is beyond your pay grade. It's beyond my pay grade. You're talking about something that's infinitely valuable. It's something that's divine and immensely powerful. It's like holding something that is radioactive. We're handling something that is the most important piece of information in all of history anywhere in the world. So what qualifies us to be entrusted with such a remarkable task and remarkable piece of good news? But the Lord. Paul says that we've been commissioned by God. We've been called by God to this task. And we do it with sincerity. And we speak in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 says this: "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." True gospel ministry is the ministry of proclaiming and speaking the gospel of Christ. We are sufficient because he is sufficient. We are sufficient because he's working in us. We are sufficient because it's his words, not our words. We are sufficient because he controls the results. We don't control the results. About a year ago, I listened to the radio, and this song came on. And I thought, I know this song, but I don't know this song. And it was the lyrics to Fast Car by Tracy Chapman. But it wasn't Tracy Chapman. It was Luke Combs. And I was immediately addicted to this song. I love it. And it kind of led me down the road. It's this cover of Tracy Chapman's song, Fast Car. It led me down the road to doing more of like a deep dive into cover bands and kind of reigniting a fire in me. I just love cover bands. I love cover bands because you get to hear a song that you love and it's performed with somebody else's skill and talents to their own kind of arrangement. So it's everything you love, but redone in a way that is a fresh and a new, palatable once again. And it made me think, I began to think of my love for cover music as I thought about what Paul is saying here in verse 17. The task of preaching the gospel is totally beyond your pay grade. But how can you be sufficient to do this? Again, you're sufficient to do this because it's not your words. It's not your lyrics. It's not your melody. You are putting the words out there of somebody else. The pressure is off you. Kind of like a cover musician does with somebody else's music. It's like when they sing a song that you love, they don't worry about whether people are going to like the lyrics or people are going to like the melody. That's in the hands of the artist. And they don't get the glory for that. The glory gets passed on to another. It reminds them of the glory of another. So I was thinking, just in terms of what Paul is saying, what frees Paul to minister the gospel well is that he knows Christ is working in him, through him, and again, despite him. And this is where Paul gives us what gospel ministry looks like publicly. So first level that we saw in verse 12, it's the interpersonal ministry, person to person. He's going to Titus. Then in verse 14, 15, and 16, he starts talking about how he thinks about himself as being in the triumphal procession of Christ and that the fragrant aroma of Christ is received by some and rejected by others, and he's self-counseling himself. It's ministry to himself. And now Paul ends with a call to speak in Christ publicly. Gospel ministry is a public ministry. It requires that you share Christ. There's this idea of lifestyle evangelism. Lifestyle evangelism is kind of characterized by these phrases. You may be the only Bible your friends ever read, so the way that you live among your friends matters. And I think that's true in and of itself, but the way you live among people is never a substitute for whether or not you share Christ with them verbally and audibly and specifically. Or it's captured with preach the gospel, when necessary, use words. You can't preach the gospel without words. People aren't going to come to Christ just because you treat your wife really well. People aren't going to come to Christ because of how you maintain your personal property and how you treat your family and how you are a coworker. It might give validity. It might give credibility to the gospel. It might show the gospel to be beautiful, but it's not preaching the gospel. And when Paul says we speak in Christ, it requires that we speak the words of Christ and the words about Christ, that we speak the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on behalf of lost sinners. That is the message that we are called to speak. And I'll end with this. When he says we speak in Christ, it means that Paul is speaking in the confidence of Christ. He doesn't carry the emotional weight of wondering, am I sufficient for this task? Am I good enough for this task? Paul knows he's not. But Paul knows that Christ is. Paul knows that Christ is the one who is in control of the outcome and in control of the results. And so he speaks the words of Christ. He puts them out there without having to worry about how do people perceive this. He expects and anticipates some are going to find it to be an aroma of death, but he knows that some are going to find it to be an aroma of life. And that is the why behind why he does what he does. Because he knows that Christ redeemed him. And Paul is like the most unlikely convert of all. And if Christ can work in Paul, he can work in anybody. If Christ can work in you, he can work in anybody. Amen. So you have to ask yourself, aren't you thankful that somebody saw fit to take hold of the call to speak in Christ? That they didn't just settle for lifestyle evangelism when it came to the destiny of your eternal soul. Aren't you glad that they actually spoke the words of the gospel and called you to faith in Christ? Absolutely. Aren't you glad that they didn't get caught up in the what ifs and just settle for doing nothing? Absolutely. So we share Christ. We speak in Christ, knowing that he's good. Let me pray over you and they'll turn over the service. Father God, we love you. We thank you for Christ Jesus. God, work in us mightily. God, help us to see the glories of Christ in all that we say and do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.